It's good to be together this morning. I'm glad that you're here. And it's my prayer this morning that the Lord will bless you and encourage you and lift you up and help you to lay hold again of the marvelous love of God for us as it's displayed for us and laid out in Jesus Christ. We're going to be at the latter part of our service this morning. We're going to be gathering before the Lord at his table at the invitation of the risen Lord Jesus himself, that we would remember and that we would celebrate not only that the price of the price for the forgiveness of our sins has been paid, but also that we look forward in hope to the everlasting joy of being together with him. What a glorious gospel is ours. And what a beautiful thing for us to be gathered around in this. I'm very grateful for our study in Ephesians, and every time I get the opportunity to dive deeper into it, I find greater blessing. And I'm grateful for the appreciation that has been shown for this, and you've been expressing that you too have found just a tremendous blessing in coming back to this most basic letter of Paul and these most basic themes of the gospel. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're still in that first half of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to carry on with our study here. I do want to remind you, as we expressed last week, that this first part of Ephesians chapter 2 describes the incredible story of God's rescue of sinners. And the description of the ruinous condition of sinners that includes all of us is displayed in such clear terms here in the first part of that. And then also the deliverance that God brings through Jesus Christ, raising us up with him from death to life, lifting us up to the right hand of the Father, and seating us with Christ in the place of honor and authority. What a wonderful thing this is. Most of the major themes of the Apostle Paul in his theology are found right here in this portion of his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In fact, there are many who would say verses 8 to 10 have often been singled out as the most effective summary we have of the Pauline doctrine of salvation in all the Bible. It is an incredible passage of Scripture. It's a wonderful thing for us to celebrate. We've actually entitled this series of sermons on Ephesians, The New Normal, because our intention is to try to come to terms with this wonderful new reality that is ours in Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to emphasize that new normal is grace, the life of grace, the outpouring of grace, God's free grace that is given to us. One person has said this is Paul at the magnificent pinnacle of the spiritual life. This is incredible. In fact, they're suggesting that Paul actually has to stop to catch his breath here and then try to recapitulate everything that he's said as these words have just spun out in the beginning of this epistle, these brief but immortal words. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It is, as one person has said, the most cogent summary of the dynamics of salvation to be found in Scripture. That's what we have in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It's a small passage, but one that is so full of truth. And I want to ask you to enter in and hear again the grace of God as it's displayed for us here. Let me read for you Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By the way, this is one that there are a number of you that have been memorizing as we go along. I hope that you've been reading through the epistle and rereading and over again, and I hope that you have taken time to memorize. This is another one of those passages that we have committed ourselves to a number of times. Ephesians 2 and 8 to 10. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is a marvelous word, a word of grace that truly nourishes our souls. I want to ask if you would just take a moment to bow with me as we pray and ask God again to open up our hearts to see the riches of his grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess that it is the word that speaks life to us. And so, Father, we are asking humbly, with hearts open, that you will show us, that you'll remind us again of the great riches and grace in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand our place as those who are the objects of your love. Help us to see how we are to rise up in the strength of this to live for Jesus. Lord, let it be this morning, we pray, in your matchless name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want simply to bring to you three observations that I think begin to unfold what we have here in this compact section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Three features of the redeeming work of God that really do encapsulate so many things. Firstly, this: we are saved by grace through faith. Very common words, saved by grace through faith, but words that we need to understand. Verse 8 again, it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. There are two statements here that we need to come to terms with, emphasized by Paul in the original text, one in verse 8 and one in verse 9, and they are designed to guard and magnify the saving power of God. It's the initiative and the preeminence of God that is foremost in the mind of Paul as he writes this. God in his work of salvation and rescue. It's God who has worked. Note how Paul safeguards this. First in verse 8, he says that the initiative is God's gracious will alone. It rules out any thought of us moving toward God as though the origination of this is within us. It's not from you, he says. Not from you. It is God's gift. And then in verse 9, another similar kind of statement, not from works, so that no one can boast. And these passages recall the familiar Old Testament emphasis where human boasting is strictly forbidden in light of God's saving acts. You know, when God does something in your life, there's the temptation to claim credit for it. And the scriptures remind us over and over again, God's glory belongs to God. And not to us. And it's incredibly important for us to understand, if we are to understand the fullness of the marvel of salvation, the marvel of grace in salvation. God alone has done it. And human boasting, all it can do is take away from the sharpness of the vision of God's powerful grace. It is by grace. Grace, that incredible word. We need to ask again, what is it? What is this grace? It's unmerited favor. It's receiving what we do not deserve. Grace is the love of God that is poured out to the utterly undeserving. When we see ourselves as those who are recipients of grace, we need to see ourselves as those who deserve precisely the opposite. That's the marvel of God's grace. I had an experience when I was in elementary school, grade 6, when it just turned out that my teacher decided he was going to offer a test to the students. There was a test that was coming, but he wanted to offer an alternate test. And the alternate test was just one question. He told the whole class this. This is one question. You get it right, you get 100%. You get it wrong, and you get zero. And he wanted to see, I suppose, if there was anyone brave enough in the class to take the risk to see if they, you know, if they could answer the question. And I don't think it was bravery. I think it was probably, you know, more like stupidity. But I was the one to say that I would take the test. And so I took the test, and it had nothing to do with anything that we had ever studied in that class. It was a geography class. And it was just outside the field that we had been looking at, and I had no idea what the answer was to that question. So I put down everything that I thought I could, and it was just as wrong as could be. And I knew I got zero on that test. So it was a couple of days later, and it was drawing near to the time when the regular test was supposed to be taken, and I sat near the teacher's desk. I'm not sure I should have said that, but that's just where I was. And he said to me, but he said it loud enough for all of the class to hear, I've lost your test. I've lost your test. And he had it in his hand, and he waved it at me, and he said, I've lost your test. And I said, well, that's just not fair to the rest of the class. And he said, well, what am I going to do? I've lost your test. You know what that meant for me? That was grace. That was grace. That was me getting something that I didn't deserve. I'd have to tell you, I can't remember how I did on the alternate test when I wrote that one. But I do know that I didn't have to suffer the consequences of what I truly deserved from that first test. That is grace, receiving what you don't deserve. Paul reinforces that this is what salvation is in Romans 11, verse 6. And if it's by grace, then it is no longer by works. Do you get that? No longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Do you see the opposition between grace and anything that is achievable by human effort? It is not works. If it were, it wouldn't be grace, and it is grace all the way through. The fact is that as soon as there's a mixture of even the smallest percentage of human works, grace is debased, grace is perverted. We miss the beauty and the power of God's wonderful love and unmerited favor. Blaise Pascal, a great French philosopher, once said, "Grace is indeed required to turn a man into a saint. And he who doubts this does not know what either a man or a saint is." It takes grace to turn a man into a saint. Grace is essential, but so too is faith, and that's what we see here. It's grace through faith. If there is no faith, there is no grace, and there is no salvation. This is not a grace that rides above and does not participate or does not call forth faith. This is a grace that is fully coordinated with faith. In Scripture, faith is that receptive posture of the human who is the one who embraces God's grace. Faith is that humility of heart, that thankful spirit that responds, affirming God's gift of grace. It's saying yes to God's gift. And how do we respond to the love that God has shown in Jesus Christ? How do we respond to his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us, his life lived for us, meeting our need? Well, it's faith. We believe. And it's throughout Scripture. You know, Acts 16:31. Just let me remind you a little bit of this. Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the apostolic preaching. John 1 and verse 12, Jesus, the words concerning Jesus. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is about faith. Acts 13:39. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. And everything... that everything that could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then Romans 4 and verse 5, to the man who does not work but trusts, do you see the contrast again? To the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. We need to take that in seriously. God is the one who justifies not those who have a small degree of righteousness within them. Not those who, if they dig deep enough, can find some trace of something to be honored, and so God gives them salvation. But God justifies the wicked. God, it's while we're sinners that Christ died for us. No one has sins forgiven. No one goes to heaven. No one has peace with God until there is faith in Jesus Christ on the basis of his free grace. It is by grace through faith, Paul says. Second consideration here is that this is a gift, not a reward. A gift, not a reward. Gift, I want to point to these two verses again, 8 and 9. Paul says, this is not from yourselves. I want to do a little bit of a Greek lesson with you. A little bit. So listen to this. Not from yourselves is this, ouk ex humon. Ouk ex humon. And not by works is ouk ex ergon. They almost sound the same, don't they? Ouk ex humon. Ouk ex ergon. There's actually a kind of a play on terms here, a bit of a rhyme that the one who speaks the original language can hear. It's not from yourselves and it's not by works. It's a gift. It's a gift. There's really an interesting feature here in the underlying text in the middle of verse 8. And the question has to do with what does this refer to? This is not of yourselves. What does it refer to? Some think that maybe it refers to faith, but actually it can't be that. The word this is neuter in the Greek, and the word faith is a feminine noun. So it's not a reference back to faith. It's actually a reference to the whole thing that Paul has been describing. All of this great work of God in sending his own son to take up us in our lostness and lift us up and exalt us with him. All of that display of grace is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Paul's point is that salvation is utterly gracious, free gift from the trustworthy God. He's the one that we believe in. We have been rescued from all that assails us by this gift. And that coordinates with this notion of works. I think the term works actually comes forward in two ways here. One is a negative way, and we've already begun to describe that. There's another positive way that we're going to come to in a few moments. But work in this negative sense, this is what is not the source of our salvation, explicitly not. Works refers to any human condition or any human accomplishment by which one thinks that we can gain status before God. We think somehow we can gain privilege from God, gain something to God, gain access. In reality, however, we have nothing. There's nothing that grants us standing before God. All that we are is reprehensible to God because we have entertained sin. We've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature. Humans in and of themselves have no claim on God. It's absolutely essential to understand that it's not by works, not by works. I heard of one person who illustrated his philosophy of salvation this way. He told a story of a frog. This is a farming community, or at least we have the heritage of a farming community, so I think I can tell this story. A frog that fell into a large milk can full of milk. And try as it would, this frog was not able to get out of this situation that threatened it. There was nothing to do but keep on pushing, keep on trying, keep on paddling. And it did so, the story is, it did so until it churned the milk into butter and was able to hop out, leap out, because of the transformation of the milk to butter. And that was the person's illustration of how we are to be saved. There's a philosophy of salvation. Well, I'm not sure what I would do if I fell into a can of milk. I probably would paddle as long as I could and as hard as I could to try and bring some, try to find a way out. But that is not the image of salvation for us. That's not what the scriptures give to us. That's not how Christian theology has understood God's great gracious work in our lives. The sad truth is, the story of the frog is an apt symbol of popular folk religion. This is what so many people out there actually believe. If I just try hard enough, if I just go at it over and over again by some miracle, by something I don't understand, finally I will get myself out. Just keep on keeping on and you'll be all right. Whether it's I'm a good person and if I just keep on being a good person long enough, perhaps there's hope for me. There are a whole lot of people who are worse than I am. That comparison thing goes on so often. Paul says it's by grace. It's a marvel of grace. God's gift to the undeserving. It is not by works. God knows and God saves us by grace. And the reason, or what this amounts to, is that there's no room for boasting. There is no room for coming before God with any sense of pride in our hearts. He gives an important consequence of the fact that salvation is not by works. It's so that no one can boast. If salvation came by works, we'd be bragging about our achievement. Maybe we'd have a nuanced way of describing it. Maybe we would express it with some sort of maturity, but we would be boasting about our achievement. Just like Jesus said in his parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee in the parable says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers. Jesus says this is so much like our own expression, outside of grace. And according to Jesus, it's the tax collector who goes down from the temple justified, not the Pharisee. And by the way, it's hard for a tax collector to be justified. And maybe even more so in that day than in our day, because the tax collector was one who already had signaled that he was no longer aligned with the hopes of the Jewish nation. He had given in to the Roman authorities and was doing their bidding. And Jesus says it's the tax collector, the one who is undeserving, who goes down justified because he beats his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Salvation does not come by works. No one who is saved will have grounds to boast before God. And this actually is a feature in Paul's theology. This is something that Paul wants to emphasize and does elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 1 and 31, Paul quotes from Old Testament scripture and says, just as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's one boast, and that is in the Lord. And then Galatians 6:14. Paul again says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. His only boast is in the cross. So we are saved by grace. It's by grace that we're saved. It is a gift. It's not a reward. It's not some meted out blessing for something that has been identified good within us. No, it's all gift. And then finally, this consideration, we are made good in order to do good. We're made new in order that we might do acts of goodness. This is, I find this wonderful. Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, his artisanship. We are the product of God's marvelous creative work, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are many things to take from this, but one certainly is that God is not satisfied with making us trophy pieces of his grace, just as though God could set us aside and put us on display because he has rescued us out of our hopelessness, and now we are just there to magnify his glory. We are for the magnification of his glory, but it's not just to sit and do nothing. It's that we might be put to work to the magnification of his glory. This is about God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. It can well be translated that we're the result of God's creative activity. In fact, the text draws us back to that notion of creation. What occurs as God pours out his grace upon us in Jesus Christ is an act of new creative power within us. And it does an amazing thing. This word, workmanship, comes from the Greek word poiema, and that's the word that we derive our English word poem from. We get the word poem. And the Greek literally means that which has been made, that which has been worked with artifice, with skill. F.F. Bruce, a notable scholar, translates it this way: we are his work of art. We are his masterpiece. That's far more than a comforting thought. That's an inspiring thought. That's an amazing thought, that we are God's masterpiece. Not only that we're rescued from the depths that Paul has described earlier, but we're a masterpiece, something to be marveled at. And what God has said, God has set us on course to do marvelous things, works that are prepared beforehand. Believers are created in Christ for good works. They've been prepared in advance by God. And as this further demonstrates the power of God and his initiative in saving his people, the final clause of this whole wonderful section, verses 1 to 10, it speaks about God's transformative power. It says, it actually reflects back to verse 2 that speaks about how we walked in the ways of the world. We were kind of led around in captivity in the ways of the world. And now we have been created new by God's grace in Christ. And we are set on course walking in these good works. It's actually reminiscent of how God had established Adam in the beginning of creation. And Adam was made good, and everything was made good. And God gave Adam the privilege of stewarding what is good and carrying forward what is good in the human capacity, reflecting the glory of the divine one who had made it all in the first place. In the grace of Christ, we have been established again, new creatures, to be able to do good works with what God has done. John Stott says these words, and I don't think they're too strong. He says, good works are indispensable to salvation. Not as the grounds, not as the basis or the means for salvation, but as its total consequence as the evidence of salvation, good works. Well, let's just take a moment to think about good works. How does this apply to our lives? I think there's tremendous instruction for us about how we are to live differently in our day, knowing that God has made us as his masterpiece, and he set out for us glorious lives, glorious deeds, glorious works for us to do. What it means, this notion of created to do good works that God has prepared in advance, means that each of us has, hear this, each of us has an eternally designed spiritual career that includes the task that we are to fulfill, the ability, the spiritual gifting to fulfill it, and the place, the context in which we are to serve. God has given us, each one, by grace through faith, a spiritual career. I want to mention five things from five key words that I think begin to unfold this spiritual career of good works in which we are to walk as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The first one is this. First one is grace. Yes, we've talked about grace, but we need to come back to it again. It's always grace. It's always about grace. Good works don't leave grace behind. Good works don't feel that the grace part is now complete and we can move on without it. All works by God's grace, all works for God's glory are good works. All work that is empowered by God's grace are good works. It's good. So your meaning and your life and your values, your purpose in all things, it's empowered by the grace of God. It's all about grace. So you can do good works by the grace of God, for the glory of God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I worked harder and got more done than anyone, he said. Now that sounds like a boast. I worked harder and got more done than anyone else. But listen as he continues. It sounds arrogant, but he says this, by the grace of God that was with me. I worked harder and I did more by the grace of God that was at work within me. It's always grace. We always come back to grace. We always return to the table. We always return to the remembrance of the sacrifice that made it possible for us to be delivered from the powers that oppressed us, from our own sin and our lostness. It's always about grace. Here's the second word, created. You were made for this. You were made for good works. This is the purpose. This is the fundamental purpose in life. God has made you with great works in mind. We're not to settle. We're not to say my conditions, my circumstances, you know, it doesn't afford the opportunity for me to do much for God. That is ruled out. God has made you and placed you and gifted you for good works. And it's to his glory and for his delight that we would participate in this. We're human. And we wonder, why am I here? Why am I in the place that I'm in? And it's important for us to know. It's important for us to have a fix on this so that we can go forward with what God has for us. We need help. God has a job for you to do. He has good works for you to walk in. So listen, you're not a victim. So many people these days in our culture have the victim mentality. It's all of those forces that are against me. It's all of those things that have happened to me. It's just the whole thing is stacked against me. What am I to do? All I can do is suffer the abuse that comes my way. No, you are not a victim. Read Ephesians 2. Read how we were lost in our sin, but a rescuer came and he delivered us. He lifted us up. There's victory. You're no longer in the grave. You're no longer under the powers of the prince of the power of the air. We're no longer, you're not a victim. You're raised, seated with Christ. Live it out. This is grace lived out. You're created for this. Do something with your life. Take up the responsibility of living for the Redeemer. It is our place. God has made us for this. Just as I've said, God has created us in order that we might be the workers of good works that he desires for us to do. He's restoring us to the incredible beauty and power of all of that. We were created for this. Here's a third word, prepared. These works are prepared in advance. Prepared in advance. Now, don't put your guard up and saying, oh, here we go again, predestination and all of that kind of stuff. And just understand the text. These works are prepared in advance. Receive your direction from the Lord who has prepared them. Don't run off on your own. Don't go making up your own good works as you go. This seems good, that seems good. God has done the preparation already. I think that's so comforting, so instructive. It's your responsibility to find out what it is. What has God set you for? What has he put before you? Get on with it. Some of you need to be diligent about discovering the good works that God has called you to walk in. You just need to give attention to it. You need to learn to say no to some things so that you can take time to pray and to think and to consider and to hear from the Lord and to get some counsel. And you say, okay, God, what are those things? What is it that you have newly created me to do, these good works that are prepared in advance for us to do? By the way, this gives incredible courage to step out for the Lord, doesn't it? Because, I mean, the works are there. The calling is there. He's with us. If he has set it up in advance for us, then he's with us to see it through. It's prepared. And then this, the fourth thing, it's us that he's talking about. It really is all of us. This means the whole group of us who know the grace of God by faith. All truly good works are by God's grace. There's no such thing as the separation between secular and sacred goodness or sacred works. Not for Christians. You know, I hear people say, "Well, I have a secular job, so I really can't be involved in the kingdom work of God." That's the furthest thing from the truth. There is no separation between secular and sacred. If you love Jesus, whatever you're doing, it's a worshipful job. It's a place to do the good works that God has set for you, whatever you're doing. So let me put it to you this way. God may not be calling you to be a deacon in the church. God may not be calling you to be an elder in the church, but God calls us all to good works, each one of us. So for some of you, that's being an accountant. And it's for the glory of God. And for some of you, that's being a teacher, or it's being a mother or a father or a contractor. Or maybe it's a nurse or a banker or an investment broker or a real estate agent. Whatever it may be, it's for the glory of God. You're there, you're in that place, you're given that in order that you might serve the King of Kings. And it's not as if there's a higher calling and a lower calling. The good works that come from grace, they're all things that Christ has laid out in advance for us to do, and we do it to his glory. Are you living right here, right now, right where you are, for his glory? That gives us permission. Gives us so much permission to say no to things that are not what God has called us to, and yes to the things that he has called us to. It's good work. It's good work. Number five, last one. Last one. It's this. It's the word others. The word others. Just to give us a key to think about. You see, let me remind you. So simple, but we need to be reminded. God doesn't need our works. That's the whole basis of grace. It's God who's taking the initiative. It's God who has done it all for us. He doesn't need our works, but your neighbor does. The person next to you does. God doesn't need school supplies, but the kid without a dad, he does need school supplies. God doesn't need groceries, but the single mom needs groceries. God doesn't need us to run an honorable company, but you do, or your boss does. God doesn't need us to love our neighbor, but our neighbor needs us to love our neighbor. It's others. So are the good works that God has given us. They're not things that God needs. God can take care of himself. He's actually okay. These are the things those around us need. And inasmuch as we do it unto one of the least of these, the brothers of Jesus, we do it unto him. And so we do that not so that God would love us, but because God has already loved us. And we do it not so that we would come into a right relationship with God, because we have already come into a right relationship with God by the grace of God. And we don't do it because God would be pleased with us, because in Christ he's already pleased with us. He's poured out his love on us. It frees us to love and serve people by the grace of God. That's what we are called to do. works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. This is a tremendous vision of life, a glorious gospel, saved from the depths, raised to the highest heights, set in motion for the glory of God. May the Lord give us the humility of heart to recognize his marvelous grace by faith. And may he give us the earnestness of faithfulness to walk in the good works that he has created, for which he has created us and made us new. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank you that while in ourselves, when we were unlovely, lost in our sin, you sent Jesus to die for us. You sent him to justify the wicked, and you have raised us up with him. And along with it, you have given us the dignity, the nobility of laboring side by side with our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful news of hope and life for us. Help us, Lord, as we open our hearts to hear. Help us as we enter into remembrance to know the marvelous grace that's ours, to know the transforming work of God, and to yield our lives to your service. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.